To the book of Revelation chapter 9, we'll delve right into it. We're going to see the fifth trumpet. As you know, the seventh seal opens up seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet of which opens up seven last plagues. Now, what we also need to understand when we read the scriptures, that just because one chapter follows another chapter, it is not necessarily written chronologically. So please keep that in mind. Sometimes they're inset chapters, sometimes it jumps ahead, sometimes it jumps back. So please understand, just because one verse follows another verse, it does not mean that the latest verse happens later than the previous verse. So please keep that in mind in some cases. So Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, we read this: "Then the fifth angel sounded." So you have these trumpets that were given to the angels. The angel sounds the trumpet, blows it, blares it, "and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth." So again, what is this star that falls from heaven to earth? Well, if you read back in chapter 1 and verse 20, you find that a star was a symbol of an angel. And in fact, notice what he says, "to him." Now, okay, there's a star over there. Let me go give him something. Do stars be able to take something? "To him was given the key to the bottomless pit," or abyss. Now, there are many aspects of the bottomless pit that are expounded. Some say it's the place where, you know, the fallen, the most evil go. They have different aspects of the bottomless pit. But is there such a thing that has no bottom? Or does it just appear to have no bottom because it is so deep? Some call it the abyss. Either way, this is not a good place to be coming from. All right? That's the message you want to get. He's given this key to this bottomless pit. So the star falls from heaven. Now, some say this is a demon that who fell. You remember in Revelation 13. Sorry. Yes. Revelation 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we find that they fall. It talks about he drew a third part of the stars, and it talks about him falling from heaven, Satan the devil. Another sign appeared. Chapter 12 and verse 9. Yeah, chapter 12. He talks about it in verse 5. He bore a male child, but you have this, he drew the third part of the stars, verse 4, and threw them down to the earth. So they came down to the earth. Satan the devil is called a fallen angel. Jesus Christ said, "I beheld him as he fell from heaven." So we find this fallen angel, probably a demon, probably. All right, he opened the bottomless pit. And when he opens it, smoke arose out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. I remember we used to have a coal furnace in our basement. And I remember when my dad, once in a while as a young boy, I only lived in that place for a short time. But I remember my dad going down there, and I remember seeing this coal off to the side and shovel there. And he'd open the furnace and shovel in the coal. And I remember seeing the embers and sometimes the smoke that came out of it. So he said, "It's smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." So when he unlocked this, out comes all this smoke. And again, smoke, you talk about smoking mirrors. You talk about smoke that smoke gets in your eyes. You talk about smog, California, that made the mountains disappear. When we were out there, we knew it was a bad day because we'd wake up in the morning and, "Where are those mountains? There used to be mountains there. They disappeared." That's how bad the smoke was. So again, smoke coming out of there to hurt the eyes of the people, to bother them. The air is darkened by this smoke. And again, remember, he's seeing this in vision. Picture yourself as John trying to be understanding of what's going on in the day of the Lord. Being understanding in the end time. With only the knowledge you have of your time, of that first century. So he's trying to explain. So he says in verse 3, "Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them were given power as the locusts, or sorry, as scorpions of the earth have power. So you have locusts unleashed. Now, any time you read about locusts being unleashed, as in Joel 2, you find that locusts are spoken of as devastating. They can ruin anything, and the locust here is not some locust like we have in our country. This locust ate everything in sight. And in fact, they cited in the commentary that I read, they cited one area of the world where these locusts came through and hit in the Middle East. 200,000 people perished because of a lack of food, because they eat everything in its path. They just go marching, and they have different swarms of them that come marching, and I forget it said how many layers deep they were as they go marching through, and they just munch and eat everything. One account said in I think Robinson's account of the minor prophet Joel, he talked about how when they went through, there were little Arab babies left out in the field while the mothers were out working in the field, not expecting this locust plague. And by the time they got to their babies, their faces were eaten off. They literally strip trees, the bark off of trees, so that they just look white. Let's look like skeletons because of the way they go through. Just leaving the bones, you might say, the white bone of the tree there. Certainly, they devastate when they go through. So he's talking about the locusts, but he's talking about having the stinging power of a scorpion. And I want to share with you about the scorpion, Barclay, page 51. This is Barclay's Revelation of John, volume 2. It's the revised edition, but there's a newer edition than this one out, but I'm using this one tonight because I have it better marked than the other one. But page 51 in Barclay, he says this: the ordinary locust is devastating to vegetation, but not harmful to human beings. But the demonic locust is to have the sting of a scorpion, one of the scourges of Palestine. In shape, the scorpion is like a small lobster with lobster-like claws to clutch its prey. It has a long tail which curves up over its back and over its head. At the end of the tail, there's a curved claw, which I didn't know that. I'm glad I haven't seen very many scorpions. With this claw, the scorpion strikes and it secretes poison as the blow is delivered. The scorpion can be up to 6 inches in length, and it swarms in crannies, in walls, and literally under almost every stone. Campers tell us that every stone must be lifted when a tent is pitched, lest the scorpion be beneath it. Its sting is worse than the sting of a hornet, and it is not necessarily fatal, but it can kill. The demonic locusts have the power of scorpions added to them. So you have the locusts symbolizing destruction, and also you have the sting that they give, the hurt that they can inflict, in addition to what they can do in devastation. So let's see what they do in their devastation. They came out as locusts upon the earth. We can go to Joel chapter 2, and we can see what a locust does. In fact, hold your place, and I will go to Joel chapter 2 briefly, and then we'll go back to Revelation. Joel chapter 2, and I'm going to read out of my old King James because I'm faster in getting to it since it's more magical than my newer Bible is right now. I can get to it better. Joel chapter 2, and he talks about that to blow the horn, let Zion hear this song that we sing, sound the alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants tremble. The day of the Lord comes, it is near at hand. A day of darkness, of gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness. And again, there are two possibilities of Joel chapter 2. Either Joel is saying, sound the alarm for Israelites. You know, Jerusalem was once the capital of all of Israel. Sound the alarm for Israelites because the U.S., United States of Europe, the beast power is coming. That's one scenario. But the other scenario seems to be just as apt, and that is the second woe, or the sixth trumpet, which pictures a 200 million man army. Because we'll see here, he says, there has never been the like. So he goes on to say about a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness, Remember what happens when the abyss is opened. A great people, strong, a great people and a strong calls them a people. There's not ever been the like, neither will be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So the thought is, he's warning those Israelitish nations who may well have thrown in with the beast against the modern Israel, United States, and British Commonwealth countries. So that's another thought. Another scenario could be that other power that comes from the north and from the east. Notice what he says about them. A fire devours before them, and behind them, this is verse 3, a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Yes, and nothing shall escape them. Nothing. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. They're described that way too. And as horsemen do they run. He talks about the noise of chariots and so on. But again, he says, talks they run like mighty men. But they're not mighty men. Like mighty men. So it's picturing devastation. It's picturing destruction. Now, is it just talking about a locust plague at the end? No, but it's talking about the complete desolation that's going to happen at the day of the Lord. Going back to Revelation chapter 9, we read this. So they have the scorpions, like scorpions, they have the power to hurt. And verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth. Now, that's unlike a normal locust plague. Normal locusts are going to destroy the vegetation or any green thing or any tree. But only those men who have not the seal of God on their foreheads. So who's he talking about? If you go back to Revelation chapter 7, who is sealed? The 144,000, the servants of God, the innumerable multitude, the people who come out of great tribulation and are cleansed by Jesus Christ's shed blood. They are protected from this day of the Lord. Remember, God doesn't have to protect you and me from his wrath. He does protect us from Satan's wrath. But why would he have to protect us from him? So we will be safe. But the others, they're going to have problems. And those who are newly converted, having the seal of God in their forehead, as we will see, 2 Corinthians 1:22, talks about having the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22 talks about having the Holy Spirit. So he says, don't, but only on those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Go after those people, but leave those other ones alone. And you can go back to Revelation chapter 7, and you can read, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. So on and on, sealed. And he talks about an angel coming down having the seal of the living God in verse 2 to seal them. And you later on find people who've come out of great tribulation, had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is verse 13 and 14. So what do I see? I see in this God protecting those who are newly converted, who've come out of great tribulation, protecting them from his wrath after they've already gone through the wrath of Satan the devil. God's church, Revelation 3:10, says is going to be protected. Protected. All during this time. So does he have to make a special note? Certainly they'll be protected anyway, but does he have to make a special note of them? Or is he making a protection of those who've already been harmed by Satan's wrath? So verse 5 of Revelation chapter 9. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. So this is, they're not killing people, they're just tormenting them, just stinging them. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. You know, with that claw in the back, grabs them, injects poison, and lets them suffer the sting. I don't know if you've ever been stung by a bee or a hornet, and it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good at all. My father-in-law had some ointment that he was able to give me. I was stung one time in visiting my in-laws. It came into the house, and I tried to get out of the room. One of my brothers-in-law thought he was being silly and blocked the door as I tried to run out, and that bee came right after me after somebody swung at it and missed it. He did. And they blocked the door, and I couldn't get out. And just sure enough, that thing came and stung me on the. I was really upset that that happened, and my upper arm started to swell. And my father-in-law had this ointment that he gave me that he had. I was able to put that on and put a Band-Aid over top of it to hold it on. The next morning I got up, it was just a little pimple there.
What kind of bee was it?
It was a yellow jacket.
Oh, wasp. So, I had a fight with a bumblebee once.
Yeah, how did he do?
I lost. Four times I lost.
I've had people that have been stung by bees numerous times. Numerous times. And not good. So, hornets, like the sting of a hornet. And I don't know if you call this a hornet or not. The hornet's a little bluish-colored thing that sits there, and its rear end seems to pulsate up and down. Is that the hornet? I've had wasps. I've seen wasps and hornets. This was a yellow jacket, and they're no fun to be stung with. So he says in verse 6, in those days men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Now, what could this be? Could this be nerve gas? I don't know what human beings are going to inflict on them. What are they going to inflict on them? Is it going to cause all this pain? You know, you have all these biological weapons that are over in Syria now. You have all these biological weapons that probably Saddam Hussein moved to Syria, his friend. Moved it out of the country so people couldn't think he was stockpiling, which we already know he had before. Certainly chemical weapons. Is this what the world will unleash? I don't know. It just says that it'll be so painful men will wish they could die and death will flee from them. They won't quite be able to die. Verse 7. The shape of the locusts was like horses. Germans call them Hoitpferde. The Italians call them cavalletti, little horses, because of the shape that they are. So he says, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Is this describing this beast power? Yes. Is it describing many kings? How many kings are going to be involved in the beast power? It says, these 10 kings shall give their power to one beast. So a lot of them are having these crowns on their head, the golden crowns. But crown is a symbol of rulership, a symbol of leadership. And something like gold, he said, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. It's interesting, too, that you find that in Nahum, which is describing Nineveh, that he also talks about Nineveh and likening it to a lion. Lion's teeth, very strong and powerful. Verse 8. Verse 9. So what is he seeing? Is he seeing, never seen flying objects like this? Talks about the sound of their wings in verse 9. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. Well, I saw these things flying. They looked like they were made of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Could that be a jet engine? Could that be some type of a aircraft, a helicopter hovering overhead? What could it be? I don't know. How's John describe what he's never seen before in his life? Because God has projected him forth, remember, into the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 10. Put him forth in the day of the Lord. And he's trying to describe all these events that he sees. He's seeing cataclysm. He's seeing destruction. He's seeing difficulties and war. And he goes on to say they had these what the sound like many horses running into battle, pulling chariots. And they had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. Isn't it interesting when you see planes flying and sometimes you see, you know, they shoot their missiles out from behind. They shoot them from the front. They have machine gun fire from the front. If you've ever seen some of the planes that have been painted, we go through the Air Force Museum, you'll see them. They have faces painted on the side of them. They have like tiger on the front and something's coming from their tail. It looks like they're shooting something up. Perhaps that's exhaust. But it looks like there's something coming out of their mouth and something coming out of their tail.
An interesting point on that. The American A-10 fighter jet, which is the one that has the two engines mounted high on the tail, they used a lot in the Persian Gulf, both Persian Gulf wars. those are called tank killers, because basically it's a plane that has been built around a gun. And the gun is, I think it's a 25-millimeter high-powered, you know, rapid-firing machine gun. 25-millimeter is really big, really big. And it shoots tanks apart. And they can carry some phenomenal amount, nearly 10,000 rounds, plus they have missiles tucked under the wings for shooting backwards and forwards.
So you see all that occurring, and as these planes are flying, he doesn't know what does he see? He doesn't know what it is. Boy, this looks like a locust, or looks like a scorpion, and it's stinging and hurting people. They had tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months, a short period of time. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. You know what that means? Destroyer. Destroyer. Do you know that the Hindus worship Shiva, who's called the Destroyer? Do you know that the Destroyer is very similar to what I would label Satan the devil? And in fact, Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, says he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. Satan the devil is not a builder. Satan the devil is not a creator. Satan the devil is a destroyer. And those people that he inspires will follow right in his footsteps. Destroyer. Barclay pages 51 and 52 covers this. But he calls him an adversary or a destroyer. So he says in verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So let's go to the next woe. Woe number two. Because the last three trumpet plagues, 5, 6, and 7, are called the three woes. They're so terrible, they aren't just called trumpet plagues. This is coming. Whoa, here comes another one. So here's the second woe, the sixth trumpet. He said, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So here's the angel sounding, and here's a voice coming from the four horns, of the golden altar, where people could reach the horns. It was kind of like where you receive mercy. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates River was the divider between east and west, and more importantly, it was the original boundary to be that God promised Abraham of the children of Israel. So beyond that area, he's saying, okay, let them go. Whatever you've been holding back from that area, let it go. Revelation 7, he tells them, hold back while I seal the servants of my God. So he's telling them, let it go. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, again, he said, release the four angels who were bound in the great river Euphrates. Turn my page here. So these two woes to come, and now who are we picturing here? Well, we'll see in a minute. He said, so the four angels who had been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year were released to kill a third of mankind. So now they unleash one third of all of mankind. Let's roughly say 6 billion. 2 billion killed as a result of this particular plague or woe. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. 200 million. I tried counting as fast as I could today, just counting numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 20. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 30. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 40. And I figured I could do roughly, what was it, 84? That would take me, if I were to count a million, it would take me roughly, was it 42 days? If I were going to count 100 million, and then you go to 200 million. if you ever try to count a billion, you'll never live long enough to count it. It's just too long, too much. That's just counting as fast as you can. So it was like I did that calc, and I didn't bring it with me, but it's an enormous number of days. It would take you consecutively, just talking, just counting, to count 100, 200 million. I did a projected, if you had a group of soldiers marching 10 abreast, 3 feet apart, and marching at so many miles an hour, you'd have to sit in the grandstand 166 days to watch them march by. That's how long it would take to see 200 million man army. Who do we believe this might be? Daniel 11, verse 44. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 44 talks about the end time in verse 40. He says, the time of the end. Then he goes on and talks about the king of the north. The king of the south pushes against the king of the north. We believe the king of the south is Egypt and that combine there, pushing against the king of the north, which would be the beast power, and that the beast power has to clean his clock. After he does that, then the beast power shall enter in the Holy Land. And it says, he shall stretch forth his hand, Egypt shall not escape. Verse 43 talks about he shall have power of the treasures of gold and silver and all the... He's basically conquering the world. And verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Now, our Middle Eastern prophecy booklet suggests this could be two possibilities. Either the Oriental hordes, perhaps with the Russian influence, China and that group, or it could be a combined, stronger Middle Eastern Arabic group, Muslim, radical Muslim group, or all Muslims found together. Now, I frankly think more of the Muslims are going to be the king of the south, and I frankly think the king of the north is going to be more the Orientals, because...
The north,
not just the south, not just the east. Not just east of Euphrates, which would be more Persia and Iraq and that area, Babylon, that what used to be Babylon and Persia, but north too. So I'm seeing more the Siberia, China, and those areas that are going to come. And a 200 million man army. I read a stat once that you could take the China is so huge with numbers of people, that you could actually, if you took conscripted them into the military, whether it's 16, 17, or 18 years old, that you could just start them marching and just march them into the sea endlessly. Because as those march into the sea and die, there'll be others coming old enough to join the military. So they just keep marching into the sea at a normal rate. You could march an army into the sea endlessly, as long as, of course, they're progenerating families along the way, too. It is incredible, okay? A 200 million man army is incredible. And that's what God says. That's why I said back, you go back to Daniel, he says, there's never been the like. So that's why, is Joel talking about an army that is going to come against the beast power with Israelites mixed in? Or is he talking about the beast power coming against, with its force and its strength, coming against the modern Israel, United States, and British Commonwealth countries? So that's one you have to answer. But this army is definitely a 200 million man army, a great army. Joel says there's never been the like. Joel chapter 2, verse 4, never been the like. Verse 17, and I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red and hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow, and heads of horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Once again, what's he describing? I can't tell you. Maybe cannon, maybe swift-moving armored vehicles. I don't know what he's describing. But by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire, by smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So there's warfare occurring, trouble happening, nations fighting against nations, people against people. for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. The head of a serpent bites, the fangs injects the poison. So that what they're seeing is they're seeing destruction come from both the head and the tail. And with them they do harm. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind, and this is the interesting part. So the scenario is God will use Assyria, the rod of his anger, whom we believe will be the leading country, and it looks like that's the way it's shaping up to be in the United States of Europe. And they will get the jump, finally, on America. Remember, Hitler had a plan, didn't work. Kaiser had a plan, didn't work. They said, maybe a third time, we'll try it again. Maybe we can get them. As you know, today they foiled the plot to blow up the Federal Reserve Center in New York City. Did you hear that on the news? They had 1,000 pounds of TNT to try to blow up that Federal Reserve building. The only problem was the guy was working with an undercover agent thinking he was an Al-Qaeda operative. And they gave him materials that were not effective, but the guy was building it. He even had a detonator. They took the truck and parked it right in front. They went to a hotel a distance away. He had the cell phone that he could call and detonate. And they waited for him to do all that, then they arrested him. He's vowed to try to bring down the United States by tampering with their financial system. He would have killed multiple individuals in and around that area if that 1,000 pounds had gone off. Not only the building, but all the people around it in Manhattan. So, again, we are facing very difficult times in our world. But notice what happens. He said, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They didn't look at themselves and say, what's going on? One third of all mankind have been killed. Can you imagine the stories in the headlines? If they even have any reporters to bring stories. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither talk, nor hear, nor walk. They didn't repent of worshiping that which is not God at all. And verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, which could also mean their pharmacies. As you know now, pharmacies are causing a lot of deaths, right? From injections that have been tampered with, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So they haven't repented of breaking God's law. They haven't repented of going down the path of their own way. They will not and did not repent. But the scenario at the end will be the beast power will go after the United States, British Commonwealth countries, overwhelm them, will then become the top power. The East and the North will be kind of, you know, the slow-moving bear. What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this? And then, in the meantime, the Blitzkrieg will be zooming in and taking this and winning that. It moves into the Middle East. And then, God's going to use the other power to overwhelm them to some extent until they finally gather at Armageddon. Gather at Megiddo for the last fight. But just before they get ready, and maybe they've had a nuclear standoff and agree not to blow up the world that way, but they'd use conventional warfare. But at the very end time, God's going to have to intervene and stop them. And when he comes back, they're going to turn their missiles or whatever they have, their weaponry on God. Of course, it doesn't hurt. You come back, spirit being, oh, that was nice. Oh, that tickled me again. Oh, that was fun. Angels don't get bothered by physical weapons, and God's going to come back and put them down. So God will finally punish in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, when once the kingdom is set up, apparently the Oriental hordes, along with Gog and Magog, decide that, you know, it's slim, nice pickings over there in physical Israel. as God brings them back to set them up in this peaceful land. They don't even have an army. We've sent our spies. There's no army. No, why? They have just tools. They don't have guns. They have tools. Let's get on. This is easy pickings. Except they forgot that God was guarding them. And God will take care of them. And it says, what, there are 7 months in burying them? The peoples who came against them, 7 months at the end time. So that's the scenario I see from these two, the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, the beast power and the other power from the east and the north. That's being described in the destruction that they will bring upon humankind. Mr. Stiver, you're on.
Thank you, Mr. Antion. And just a couple of small added thoughts along these lines. You notice that back in verse 4, they would not harm the grass or any green thing or any tree, which normally that's what the locusts are after when they're using the analogy of the locust. But by this time, with the amount of environmental destruction that's happening, you could probably see them trying to be green, you know, in their warfare. So they stopped destroying things they are short of. And then I was thinking about in the first woe, how they are using some kind of biological warfare that torments but doesn't kill. And when you read through the rest of Revelation, you find that the beast power is preoccupied extensively with capturing slaves and having people to rule over, to dominate over. So if you don't kill them, then perhaps you can then take them as slaves later. So you wonder if that isn't sort of fitting in with the overall flow of it all. Now, chapter 10 takes a little different tack. And then we have, as Mr. Antion said, not everything is chronological, and this one isn't necessarily either, especially the content of it. I was going back and reading how John started, and it said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the day of the Lord, not on Sunday. And he saw, this is in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, he heard something and he turned around. So wherever John is when he has this vision, he is in a position to turn around. So he's probably not laying on his bed sleeping. Daniel had some visions while he was sleeping, and Peter did, others. But we're going to get to a place where I think that if you can imagine the scene of the book of Revelation coming into being, where John wants to write, is writing things down as he's seeing them. So I sort of imagine him sitting at a writing table, or what we'd call a desk, I guess, today, with the parchment, with the ink horn, and the quill. Got a quill on you. So he can write with that. And as he's seeing these things, he's seeing them in his mind's eye. If you can imagine that, you know, maybe a quiet afternoon in Asia Minor, and suddenly you're seeing this vision as if you're watching a most amazing and terrifying movie, and you're writing notes on it. We don't take notes when we watch movies, but John was a note taker. That's why God used him as a messenger. So we're going to get a little bit into that now. And I saw still another mighty angel in chapter 1 of chapter 10, verse 1. Still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Someone said, well, if his face is like the sun, this has to be Christ himself. And wasn't Christ called an angel sometimes in the New Testament when he appeared? And indeed, he did appear. Those are called the theophanies, divine appearance is the fancy Greek word for it. Periodically in the Old Testament, especially with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, certainly, and a few other times, as Melchizedek in one of the instances. And he is called when he met Gideon. He's referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now the reason for that is he was the messenger himself. Angel, for the Hebrew for angel, is the word for messenger. He's also the angel of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3. But he has another angel that will come, another messenger who's going to be John the Baptist. So sometimes angel in the sense of messenger in the Old Testament applied to Jesus Christ before his human birth, or the Lord God of the Old Testament at that time. And other times it applied to actual angels or to other human messengers, as in John, the forecast of John the Baptist. So just because this angel has his face shines like the sun doesn't mean that he's Jesus Christ, even if his feet are like pillars of fire. Christ in the book of Revelation appears as who he is, the Son of God, the Lamb. He doesn't appear as one of the angels. And there are like 46 different angels described in the book of Revelation. This happens to be one of them. So still another mighty angel of all the many that are being described and that John is talking to in this vision. And he had a little book open in his hand. Now, presumably, this was not a codex. A codex is what your Bible is. It has pages. This would be a scroll. It would be a little scroll is what he has in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, indicating that he had authority over land and sea, or was delegated that authority for this message. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And if you haven't heard a lion roar recently, it's a pretty amazing sound. Just go back, watch one of the old MGM movies. They always start with a lion roar. But you've got to crank up the amps to get the feeling, because when a lion roars, actually roars, they kind of shake tent walls, and you can hear them 2 and 3 miles away in Africa, where lions roar all the time. It's a pretty amazing, frightening roar. Now, interestingly, if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 5, we have a reference to Jesus himself. Revelation 5 and verse 5. John says in verse 4, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scrolls." Remember that scene? And as he's seeing this vision, and here's this scroll. It's not the little scroll of chapter 10. It's a bigger scroll that is the book of Revelation itself. And so John is caught up in the emotions of it. You know, sometimes a movie makes you weep. Well, this was a vision that made him weep. And then one of the elders, the 24 elders, these angelic elders, came to me. "Don't weep. Don't cry. It's all right." Pat him on the shoulder. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its 7 seals. So Christ himself would open the scroll. However, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So if Christ, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was in charge, then it is no small thing, or no great thing, rather, that he would have an angelic servant who could roar like a lion. Now, it's interesting, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when you went to go back and read about the symbols for the different tribes, Ephraim had an ox as his symbol. Dan had an eagle. Reuben had the face of a man. But Judah had a lion's face, a lion's head. That was the symbol on the ensign or the standard when they marched in the wilderness. The tribe of Judah marched behind that. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah was going to be Christ, and he has an angelic servant who can roar like a lion, except undoubtedly a lot louder than lions can roar. Now, just something, I don't know, phenomenally impressive about the roar of a lion. So back we are in chapter 10. In a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, when he roared, 7 thunders uttered their voices. So if it isn't enough to have a lion roaring, suddenly you have not one, not two, but count them, 7 thunders. 7 thunders. And they're all thundering, I guess. Otherwise, why would they be called thunders? They utter their voices, and you know the sound of a thunderstorm rolling across the scene, and we know certainly here in Ohio and Kentucky, they come up the Ohio River, the weather fronts do, and we get some substantial thunderstorms. Always impressive. In South Dakota, where I grew up, I remember once irrigating a hayfield on a hilltop, and I had to wait for the water to come down the ditch so I could set it and get it regulated. And I watched a thunderstorm coming across the Black Hills that were about 70 to 80 miles from me. and I could see the storm on the other side, and it was building, and pretty soon the ridges started disappearing. And then all the ridges that, you know, between where we lived and the Black Hills started to disappear. And finally, just as I'd finished setting the water on the hay field, the thunderstorm was a mile away, and oh, the lightning was bouncing, and you could hear the roar of the thunder. I jumped in the four-wheel drive pickup we had and sat and watched it come right on through and on by. And the lightning flashing is fairly safe in a vehicle, not necessarily sitting on top of a hill like I was, but, you know, foolishness of youth. I was okay, though. So thunders are impressive. They can shake you with their sound. They uttered their voices, and the amazing thing is John could understand what they were saying. And I was about to write. So here's John at his table. He grabs the quill. He poises it over the parchment or the vellum, whichever he got the best deal on at their office depot or whatever the name of their paper supply store was in those days. And he was ready to write what the seven thunders were thundering. And suddenly he heard a voice from heaven saying, you aren't going to write that. So we wanted to know what, you know, we're learning all these things are being revealed to us in the book of Revelation, this story, this event, that happening, this prophecy, and so on. John's writing them down as fast as he can, I would imagine. And he gets ready because he can understand what those thunders are saying. He can understand their voice. It's loud, but it's clear to him. And he grabs his quill and gets ready to write. And then there's a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them." So in the book of Revelation, there was one message that ain't revelated. Pardon my language, or my French, isn't revealed. And we've got to wait to find out what the thunders were thundering. So it's nice to know that there will be more, and we can have another Bible study in the millennium, and we can ask Jesus Christ himself, so what was it that the seven thunders said? And you know what he'll do? Okay, boys, come on down, tell them. And the seven thunders will fly in, presuming that they're angels in each one, and they can thunder, and whoa, that's what you said. Cool. If cool is, you know, a word in the divine language, we presume. So he couldn't write down what the seven thunders said, but John, more is going to be revealed to John. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. So obviously this is an angel, it's not Christ himself, because he is swearing, which angels can do in this sense. It is not cussing, taking the Lord's name in vain. This is, you know, declaring his fidelity to God and his faithfulness to Christ directly, who created heaven and earth, and it was Christ by whom all things are created and for whom they're all created, and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. The Greek for delay is chronos. And it can be used for time or for delay, because delay has to do with time. In other words, there should be time no longer. We got to go. You can use chronos both directions, so that it comes out in the translation delay. The urgency of the time, the events are ready to go. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So we have just had the sixth trumpet, and this is kind of an interlude after the sixth trumpet, as far as the chronology of Revelation goes. But what he is saying, prophetically, when the sixth trumpet, these events which we just went over, and the first two woes have occurred, then the third woe, which is the same as the seventh trumpet, that's the third woe, will come crashing down in all the events, and the mystery of God would be finished. The mystery of God, essentially, when you think about what's going to happen at the return of Christ, you're going to have Christ come back to the earth and officially declare his kingship over all the nations. That will also begin the second exodus, officially, for what is left of the descendants of the tribes of Israel, the national descendants, their 10% approximately will survive. But it also marks the phenomenal event of the first resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of those who are Christ at His coming. Whether they have died in the faith, truly converted in the past, or whether they are alive and remain, they will be resurrected, or the resurrection will be being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as the Apostle Paul said, and they will be resurrected into the second dimension, in that sense, of the kingdom of God. The first dimension is that Christ's government over the nations of the earth. But the other dimension of the kingdom of God is the eternal existence in the family of God, in His kingdom. That they will make the jump from humanity to the divine, to be the divine children of God, the younger brothers and sisters, as it were, of Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs with Him, and to be the sons and daughters of God the Father. And that is the great mystery that is going to be unfolded with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It'll all happen then. There's more to do. You know, we've got the millennium, we've got the great white throne judgment, all those things that are going to be spelled out as we get through the book of Revelation over time. But the mystery will be finished. It will, the beginning of that change from man, from humanity to divinity, will have occurred. Now, John isn't done. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go and take the little book." Now, he's carrying that little book or little scroll for a reason. "Take the book that is in the open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." You can see John seeing this all happen in his mind. "I'm going to get this little book. Why?" And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth." And John probably thought, the Ezekiel diet. It is, actually. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. "I should have guessed it," he probably thought. Now, Ezekiel is seeing a vision of God's throne. And it fell in it. Whenever God's servants see a vision, they are awestruck. Isaiah said, "I am undone." He just was completely struck. Even when Peter and James and John saw the vision of the transfiguration of Matthew 17, when Christ appeared to them in His glorified state in vision, and then so did beings that didn't exist then, but will, Elijah and Moses, also glorified. Peter and James and John were silent. They couldn't say anything. And Peter said, he always had something to say. "It's good that we're here. Can we build three tabernacles for you?" Because it was around the time of the feast. But he was awestruck by the experience. So was Ezekiel, so was John. "Son of man," and God said in verse 3, "I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me." And he tells them what you're going to say to them, so that they will know that a prophet has been among them at the end of verse 5. "And you won't be afraid of them or their words." So he's building up to something. And then in verse 9, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me." So Ezekiel fell on his face, and after a while, maybe it got quiet after these things were said, and he looks up, and there's this hand stretched out down toward him. "And in the hand, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it." Another little scroll. It doesn't say it's little. Maybe it was big. He might have had a bigger appetite than John. "And he spread it out before me." It was open, the book. The book John had to eat was also open. You know, symbolic of the information that was in it. "Spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and writing on the outside. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." when you look at the book of Revelation, there's a lot of lamentation and mourning and woe. In fact, chapter 10 is right after the first two woes have been unfolded, and the third is yet to come in Revelation. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, what you find, eat what you find. Sorry, I missed eat. Yeah. Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So he had to eat the scroll. Now, the scroll could have been made of parchment, which would be papyrus, so, you know, kind of a Daniel diet there, a little bit of vegetation. Or it could have been vellum, which is sheepskin, which is clean, because sheep are clean. And I don't know exactly if he just kind of chewed on it, or if he boiled it first, steamed it maybe. A little hot sauce, maybe. But he ate it. I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. He needed a little help. Imagine chewing on a scroll, especially if it's vellum, you know, the sheepskin, and you're trying to get it chewed soft enough to swallow. And he said, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll. And so I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech or hard language, but to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel did that, and he was told that all that he had to do. And finally we get down to, if I can find where I, oh yes. And the Spirit lifted me up in verse 12 of chapter 3. After all of this, eating the scroll, and it tasted like honey, and I heard behind me a thunderous voice, blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. And I heard the voice of wings of living creatures, those be angels, that touched one another, and the wheels beside them, and the thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up, this is verse 14, and took me away, and I went in bitterness. I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. He was deeply sobered and sad, lamentation, judgment, and woe. And the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. God sustained him in spite of, you know, the bitterness of essentially what the contents of that scroll created in him. So it's very similar to what John experienced. It will taste like honey in your mouth, but when you digest it, it will make your belly bitter. It will upset your stomach.
It's like you have prophecy. And we have prophecy that it's kind of fascinating. A lot of people are fascinated, oh, what's going to happen in the end time? But then when you think of the consequences of that prophecy, when you think of what's going to happen to people as a result of that prophecy, there's a lot of bitterness that will come afterwards. This is not good. Oh, that's wonderful to know this. Oh, I can see how this fits and that fits. This is good, that's good. Well, what's going to happen at the end? So when you initially get knowledge, it seems sweet. But the consequence of that knowledge, you know, the Bible also talks about with much knowledge comes much sorrow.
Exactly. Makes you sad. And it does. You know, even when you look in Revelation, which unfolds the kingdom of God and the sequence of events we understand because of Revelation, especially chapters 19 to 22, even though we can see the incredible good and wonderful news of the kingdom of God, we see the hard road that man is going to have to traverse to get there in the end time. And it's very sad, very sad. The casualty rate, the destruction of the earth and of the environment is of no consequence compared to the destruction of human life. You know, God is not resurrecting the environment to be a part of his kingdom. People are what he's interested in, primarily. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand in verse 10, and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So you think, okay, so does this fit into the sequence that we get to this sixth woe, and then there's this more preaching of the gospel has to be done, the prophesying, declaring the counsel of God. In the New Testament, prophesying isn't just foretelling future events, it's declaring God's counsel, it's preaching the gospel That's all prophesying in the New Testament, in the use of the word, that is. Or does this have, you know, when you look back and think, well, this may have had an application in real time in John's day. And it's near the end of his life when he had to do this, but what John was a part of was going to continue. The gospel had to be preached by the true church of God, the faithful believers who were truly converted down through the centuries until they got to the time of the end. And that certainly is an application of it. You have to go back again, not just what you've done since Christ's first coming, but you have to continue, you being John and those that he was a part of, that is the church, all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have to preach the gospel with appropriate feeling and sensitivity and concern. I'm reminded of just a quick item here in Isaiah, because Isaiah, like Ezekiel, he had these same feelings. The prophets were men trying to follow God. They loved their fellow man. They learned a lot of deep lessons. In Isaiah, let me see, we were in chapter, I wrote it down, 15. In Ambassador Bible Center, a major prophets class today, chapter 15 of Isaiah, we have a prophecy or a burden against Moab in chapter 15 and 16. Moab, we believe, is a part, the descendants are part of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan today, that primarily are the people of Moab and Ammon, and that's who's included here, essentially. But Moab had been a traditional enemy of Israel and then sometimes an ally. When David conquered them, then they became allies with Israel, but before they were conquered, they weren't. But Isaiah is telling the prophecies of the all the things that will happen to Moab at different times. And then he comes to verse 5. He says, "My heart will cry out for Moab." God let Isaiah put his feelings into his prophecy, inspired him to put his feelings in there. And also in chapter 16, in verse 11, it says, "Therefore my heart will resound like a harp for Moab." You know, pulling on his harp strings, so to speak, and his heart strings. He mourns for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Heres, which is one of the cities of ancient Moab. So here, as a prophet, Isaiah had the excitement of knowing things that would happen ahead of time, but the sadness of knowing things that would happen ahead of time. It's honey in your mouth, but makes your belly bitter. So that's the prophecy of chapter 10 of Revelation. John having to eat the little book, the work of God having to go back again and preach to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, the gospel of the kingdom of God, leading up to the events that begin in chapter 11. Do we want to go into 11 or do we want to answer the questions?
Some of the questions, and we'll see if we can do chapter 11. Question okay. For you, a comment just on chapter 10. We talks about the mystery. I have in my notes there are two mysteries. One, that man can become God, which was explained. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Talks about this mystery, that Christ in you, the hope of glory. And also 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. I show you a mystery, we shall all be changed. So when man is changed from spirit, physical to spirit, that's going to be an awesome mystery. And the other mystery that the world doesn't understand. First of all, it doesn't understand who Israel is. Secondly, the Israelites don't understand what's going to happen to them at the end. And Ezekiel 37 talks about people coming up in a second resurrection and saying, our hope is all lost. And when God gives Ezekiel the instruction about the valley of the dry bones, to go do this, to go do that, to symbolize this, to symbolize that, and then they say, when the people have come up in this vision, our hope is lost. Our hope is lost. And God says, you're the people of Israel. You're the children of Israel. God's promised, he said, Israelites, I want you to be my special people. I want you to show the world the right way. And in the coming millennium, God's going to start with Israel. But even in this, it talks about the time when all Israel shall be saved. When Israelites are going to come up in the second resurrection too. And they're going to have a chance to even lead there as God calls them to be united people. So a couple of mysteries there that we see in the scriptures. I have a question, and I'll turn it over to Mr. Mr. Stiver, because he has a one that somebody just sent. I have one that's from Revelation chapter 20 and 21, but I'm going to hold off on that. I did some study on it. My paper's in my office, so on part of the answer, but I'm going to hold off on it till we come to Revelation 20:21. This person asked if I could just send them a note, so I'll email them, but I'll still air their question, or whoever does the class, the section at that time will answer it then, because maybe it'll be answered by the Bible study. So I don't want to jump ahead, but here is one about tonight. Do the four horns of Revelation 9:13 and the four angels of Revelation 9:14 have any connection to each other, or is the number four just coincidental? My take on it, the number four is what's coincidental. Four horns would indicate the horn can be symbolic of power, yes, but also on the altar of God would symbolize the mercy. So coming out of this mercy seat area, you have these four horns. He says in verse 13 of Revelation 9, sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four, a voice, not four voices. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which stood before God. And then in verse 14 it says, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now maybe those four horns stood for the four angels who were holding back troubles from east and west. Maybe that could be a correlation, but to say that the four horns are synonymous with the four angels, I would say that's a stretch. So that would be my understanding of that particular verse. Good question and good detection. Mr. Myers, or Mr. Stiver.
Okay, we have several here. One is, I watched Bible study via webcam, et cetera, prompted me to look a passage up in my 1599 Geneva Bible, nearly identical to the 1611 KJV, except it includes footnotes at the bottom of each page. It's a sort of a study Bible. When you get down to it, his question is about the innumerable multitude that come out of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 7, is where that would be found, 7 and verse 9. So we'll turn there, then I'll read his question and we'll answer it. Her question, sorry. Chapter 7 and verse 9. And after these things I looked and behold a great multitude, King James, innumerable multitude, either way, great multitude, a lot of people, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice. So it says then in verse 14, and I said to him, sir, you know as to where they came from. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the question is, how were they sealed, or how did they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb? And the footnote in the Geneva Study Bible says, as priests and kings and glorious conquerors by martyrdom, which things are noted by their proper signs in this verse. It was a reference and a supposition that it was primarily through martyrdom during the Great Tribulation that the innumerable multitude will have overcome and endured to the end and therefore be able to come into the kingdom of God. What we have always taught in putting all the different points together on this is that during the tribulation, when things get very tough, there will be many people who will be converted. Sometimes I wonder if we aren't beginning to see the early phases of that even now. In America, we are noting the phenomenon of more and more people learning about the Sabbath, reading their Bibles, even beginning to try to keep the holy days, which we understand thoroughly for having kept them for so long, and they're just brand new to it. But there is a great curiosity and desire because they see, as it were, the handwriting on the wall of American society and the world in general. So during the 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation, it does appear that there will be many people who will come to true repentance. There will be some lukewarm ones who were converted but have not really been enduring well that will make their... They're calling an election sure, and in those cases, definitely through martyrdom. In regarding to the innumerable multitude, it doesn't specifically say whether they will be through martyrdom only. I doubt that it would do only that, but it certainly would include that. Being willing to die for the faith, lay down your life for your friends, as Jesus said, is a great honor when you're called upon to do it and you do it. So certainly that could be part of it. I can't say that the scriptures indicate it would be all of it.
No, I don't see that either. I do see that the innumerable multitude are those who come out and who have perhaps through the seed of the Beyond Today program, through hearing of the gospel, the kingdom of God now, but not letting it sink deeply into them, where maybe it just falls on stony ground for a while, that they still have some of those seeds around. And that one day when all this comes to pass, I can't believe that all the people that have heard all the things that were to happen. I mean, were you shocked? I was shocked when Germany came together. I knew it could, but I was shocked when it happened. And the world somehow didn't even see it. I was shocked when I saw United States of Europe. Because as I was sitting in class in 1958, going to another college before going to Ambassador, and I read in my political science book what they forecasted was a United States of Europe, an economic union, bound together economically initially. I was shocked to read that because I had heard from the World Tomorrow program that was going to come. And now it's a reality. And now they're having economic problems. There's one of the groups that still leads the way. So a lot of these things have been said. And a lot of them have been heard, but many of them have not been acted upon or have been put in the back recesses of their minds. The Beyond the Kingdom of God seminars. We have people who come to the Kingdom of God seminars. They may never come again. But they did hear something that maybe one day will strike a chord for them when they're in trouble in the Great Tribulation. And that they will come out. And by the way, RSV and New King James Version, NIV, all say the Great Tribulation, not just any great trouble, the Great Tribulation. These are people who come out of difficulties at the end time. And God spares them from more because they're holding back from more troubles yet to come from the seventh seal. So I agree with Mr. Stiver on that particular one.
That's right. And in a sense, I think we sometimes forget that. We preach the gospel not just to get more people in the church. And we had over 6,000 new people who came to the Kingdom of God seminars around the world in the past year and a few months that we've been doing that. Over 6,000 came through our doors, sat and listened personally to a presentation, at least once, of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and usually because they had been reading about it or watching it on television or the internet. We aren't just trying to get people converted. God does the calling. We also preach as a witness, and the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the nations as a witness, and then the end will come, Matthew 24:14. So that they will know that there has been a work of prophecy among them. Just like God said to Ezekiel, so that they will know that there has been a prophet among them. It's right there in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. Well, we are a work of prophecy in the sense of prophesying of the kingdom of God. So we have to remember that we have a dual purpose in preaching the gospel. One is an agency of God's calling, but the other one is a witness, sowing the seeds of the gospel for whenever God chooses to germinate that seed. Now, the next question is an interesting one. It said, would there be more than two resurrections? There would. There are three. The lake of fire, it burns up the incorrigible, but they have to be resurrected to physical life to be burned up. But the question goes on. It says, 1,000 years, is it actually our human years, or is it in God's time frame? The answer is, it's in human years, 1,000 years. People from the beginning of it have had to deal with Satan. The ones at the end, the questioner goes on, at the end will have to as well, because we, at the beginning of the millennium, have always had to overcome the influence of the devil. And those at the end, that last generation, when Satan is loose for a little season, that's what he's referring to there. But the question is, he asks, when do the ones in the middle who die before the end of the 1,000 years deal with Satan? So as to have to choose between God and Satan. Would they be resurrected at the end before the time when Satan would be loosed a short time? The answer is no. God says that the life of his people will be as a tree. And trees don't live forever. They grow and they die. This is Ezekiel or Isaiah chapter 65. 100 years, 120 years, somewhere in there. Longer than our lives of 70, but the lives of a fruitful tree. The point is that you don't need evil to produce good. Satan is evil, and the good being children of God in his family. You don't need the presence of evil to choose good. We have to choose God is the primary decision that has to be made. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. It is a dissertation where he talks about it earlier in verse 42. Who then is a faithful and wise steward whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them a portion in due season? And then it says, blessed is that servant whom when his master will find so doing when he comes. You know that famous discussion. And he goes on talking about the unfaithful servant who decides that his master is not coming back and gets into all kinds of mischief and wrong things. Then in verse 48, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone, and here's the principle I'm after, is the next sentence, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now, when you realize we have to battle Satan, those at the end of the millennium, that final generation, he is loose for a little season. It's a very short time. Months, maybe? He works fast. We have, our brethren going before us for centuries before, have had full lives of battling satanic influence. We have had great challenges. In the millennium, they won't have to battle Satan. He won't be allowed to have access to them, nor will they in the Great White Throne Judgment, although they've experienced his world before. But the ones in the middle of the millennium have been given much. They have been given a perfect society, governed by God, based on God's laws. They have a culture that is going to be so much higher and better than the culture that we live in, that it will be astounding. They are given much, and God will expect much of them. See, the real challenge is overcoming self. You don't just have to overcome Satan. You have to overcome self. And if Satan's not around, self is the main focus. It's not just choosing to reject wrong. It is choosing to live right, to do the right thing, choosing God in his way. So you don't necessarily have to have evil in the presence of Satan around in order to produce the divine character that people can build in the millennium. So you don't have to resurrect the ones in the middle of the millennium. God's already got that accounted for. It's a fascinating thing to contemplate. I gave a feast sermon a few years ago called The Middle of the Millennium, where I tried to imagine what it would be like, what humanity's experience would be like 500 or 600 years after Christ's return. It's hard to contemplate because we are so enmeshed in our culture of conflict and deception. It's hard to imagine what it would be like, but it's fun to try. And it kind of lifts us up just trying to imagine it.
I have a comment on that. First of all, many times when good times are there, you can easily slip. You can take things for granted. You could begin to rest on your oars, you might say. Rest on your laurels. You might say rest on what you've done. Plus, I never find God saying to us, repent of Satan.
That's right.
I do believe that people blame Satan for a lot of things that they have done themselves. It's a nice scapegoat. To be sure, Satan is evil. Satan has influence. He's the prince of the power of the air. But if Satan were not there, Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right, not to Satan,
There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So human beings, of and by themselves, have a lot to fight and overcome. What was it that the Apostle Paul said? Romans 7. He said, you know, oh, wretched person that Satan is. Is that what he said? Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul said, I struggle within. And those people in the millennium are still going to have to struggle with their own human nature. You see, when human beings are born, they're born with all that they need to survive. But if those survival gear is not tempered, is not formed and shaped appropriately as they grow up, they can become very selfish, they can become obstinate, they can become stubborn, they can become dissatisfied, and they can start lying and cheating and taking and getting and greedy. And you find all that in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, you're children of disobedience, and you need to put off the old man and put on the new. He didn't say put off Satan and put on God. You've got to put off the old, put on the new. So yes, Satan the devil is a force in this world, but if Satan is not here, then as Mr. Stiver says, much more will be required for people. You better produce even more, because you don't have that hindrance. They still have human nature. Isaiah 55:7, he says, call upon me while I am near, and call upon me while I may be found. Let the wicked forsake, not Satan's way, but his own way. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the unrighteous man return to God. So human beings will still have to fight themselves. They'll still have themselves. They won't have the world either. What are we going to do? Create a corrupt world so man can battle the world too? They won't have the world, and they won't have Satan. But you know what? Those of us who've had to battle him and the world, God promises us a better resurrection, because we'll be there on the ground floor to help God straighten this world out. And we'll have the joy of seeing people by the hundreds and thousands and millions come to God's way of life by helping them. And that's going to be a joy that the others will not have in that initial first resurrection that we have. So, yes, there is more to overcome for us now. And I see in the end time, as Mr. Stiver was mentioning, that time letting Satan loose just for a little bit at the end. He's not going to be corrupting influence for the whole 100 years. I don't see that. I see him as, or that right end of the millennium, I see him just as a short period of time going out and gathering those who by the end of 1,000 years have become pretty used to God. Oh, okay, so God just showed up. Okay, so a spirit being just showed up. Okay, so a spirit being just walked through a wall. Okay, wither my arm. Go ahead like you did before. You'll restore it again because you're merciful. And finally God says, you know what? You people have an attitude. I'm going to see how much you can handle having Satan come around. And Satan will just be a convenient vacuum cleaner to gather people up in one spot. To gather the riffraff. Those who have spoiled, rotten attitudes, who've given in to their human nature. And God will have to destroy them. Because they don't want to fit in his plan and in his kingdom. God didn't make them that way. That's the way they became. So, I hope that gives you a little more of an answer on that particular one as I was thinking about it.
Yeah, one other just added thought
that Tom Brokaw brought up. He wrote a book called The World's Greatest Generation, the one that lived through World War II. Every generation has its own challenge, and the final generation of the millennium will have its challenge. But every generation, including all the ones through the millennium, will have their challenges. We have ours. So those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise, as Paul said. Now, the final question is this. He says, we were discussing the time of the wedding, when the church is married to Christ, and that Christ speaks of in the Bible. One said it would be before the millennium, but I thought it would be after, because if it was before, what do the folks in the millennium get? They get no wedding. Okay. So, the wedding supper and the wedding celebration when the church, which is the bride of Christ, marries Christ himself, is in Revelation 19. Just read it to her. Let's see, it begins in verse 6. I wanted to pick out just several verses to summarize it. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters. And the sound, this is 19 and verse 6 of Revelation. The sound of mighty thunderings. And might have got the thunders, might be there at the seven thunders singing at the wedding. Saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, has come, and his wife, which is the church of God, the bride of Christ, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and these are the true sayings of God. So the wedding is before the millennium starts. We have a chronological sequence in that part of Revelation. Chapter 18 is the finality of the world's Babylonish system is falling. Chapter 19 gets into the wedding supper and sort of a harbinger of it, because it has to happen after Christ returns, which he does in that chapter. And then we have the binding of Satan, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of the saints before that starts. So the point is, the wedding is at the beginning of the millennium. Does that mean that all the other generations are left out? No. Being a part of the bride of Christ in their time, they will therefore likely have to go through a very similar ceremony. See, the church does not all, the true church of God does not all exist at the time Christ returns. There will be more and more and more and more added to it as time goes by. So it is logical, therefore, to expect that they would experience ceremonies at propitious times like we will after the resurrection.
I would have a little bit different take on that. I would say that that one wedding supper is going to be rather special. Yes. But when you think about what a wedding is, what is he talking about? I mean, you can't... Analogies always break down, because he's using physical analogies to talk about spiritual things. When we're made part of the family of God, what is he talking about? He's talking about loving God with all of our heart and all of our might and all. And as we're changed to spirit beings and we enjoy this connection with Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with him. We are at one with him, which you do as married couple. But it's not quite the same. There's not going to be a consummation of the marriage. He's not going to be, am I going to have children? Are we going to all have children? You know, it starts to break down if you try to go too far. Here's the other question. Does that mean the people in the great white throne judgment, they're going to miss out on it too? The point being, I haven't been to every wedding that's ever been held. Am I all disappointed? I'm not disappointed. I mean, I'm glad people have weddings. I'm happy for them. But I think that wedding supper, I think, is special for those who've gone through a lot of trouble. Now, whether God decides to do some smaller ceremonies along the way, I don't know. Everybody who becomes a spirit-born person in the family of God will be at one with God, will be united to God, will be faithful to God, will love God with all their might, like a wife and husband love each other. So I see that occurring no matter what. But there seems like there's a special event that happens to those, that saints, the ones that have slugged it out here on this earth, the dead and alive in Christ, seem like they're going to be having some type of a special ceremony. I don't know what it'll be. We can only theorize, but don't go too far with the physical connections.